Well, I want to begin this morning with a question. And it's simply this: what is God like? I suppose that's a question that many people, whether they're religious or not, have an answer to, or at least attempt to have an answer to. We live in a world, don't we, and in a society full of competing ideas about God. The problem, of course, is that whether your idea of God has come from your own mind or whether your idea has come from that of a man-made religion, left to ourselves, if we are left to ourselves to simply come up with an idea of God, we end up coming up with a God who's not too dissimilar to us. Often a God who shares our own worldview, a God who shares our morals, even a God who sometimes shares our faults and our failings. Trying to come up with our own idea of God, I suppose, is like staring into a puddle. All you eventually see is just a reflection of yourself. A God of my imagination, a God of man-made religion, is only ever a fake God. So how can we know what God is like then? Maybe you're here this morning and maybe this is your first time here, or maybe you're looking into Christian things and maybe you're asking yourself, how can I possibly know what God is like? Well, if we want to find the answer to that question, we need to go to God himself, don't we? And therefore, we need to come to the Bible, God's holy word. So what does the Bible say about God? Well, the Bible says many things about God, doesn't it? It tells us that he's kind, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's compassionate, he's loving. He's a God whose first thought is to forgive and for whom judgment is his last resort. But is that the whole story? Can we simply say God is love and leave it at that? Well, no. Because actually there's something that the Bible, from beginning to end, wants us to see about God. And if we miss it, then we have completely misunderstood who God is. Because from beginning to end, the Bible shouts at us that God is holy. Absolutely, supremely, totally holy. And therefore this morning, whether we're here and we're Christians, or whether we're here and we've never come to know God as our personal saviour, what I want us all to see this morning is the holiness of God and just how glorious he really is. And I think we see that in that passage that we read together earlier on. So please have Isaiah chapter 6 open in front of you. And this morning, we've simply got five headings. We're going to work our way through the passage using these five headings. And as we come to the end, we're going to try and pull things together a bit and see what we can learn. So our first heading this morning then, verse 1, seeing the true king. Isaiah begins, doesn't he? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, King Uzziah was a good king. He was a king who reigned for a long time. But now, after a 50-year reign, the king is dead, or at least he's close to death. And with the mounting threat of the Assyrian Empire in the east, the land of Judah looks like it's in real danger. And it's with this national crisis on his mind that Isaiah visits the temple. And as Isaiah's in the temple, something extraordinary happens. As one writer puts it, he's lifted out of time and into eternity. In my house, our kids have all got blackout curtains We don't need them so much in the winter, but obviously in the summer, the sun rises at about 4 a.m. And if the room isn't dark enough, the kids wake up and then you've got a kid running around at 4:30. And that's no fun for anyone. So you get blackout curtains, don't you? And even in the blazing sunshine of summer, the blackout curtains go across the windows and keep out the light. They make the room dark. So what do I do of a morning when I go into the boys' room? Well, I go up to the curtains and I pull them back. And suddenly the darkness of the room is gone because the room is bathed in light. Suddenly, now the room's full of light and I can see outside. What was previously closed off to me now is visible because the curtains have been drawn back. Well, for Isaiah in the temple, it's though the blackout curtains dividing this world from the spiritual realm have suddenly been pulled back. And now suddenly he can see the spiritual reality that the temple symbolized. He sees the heavenly temple. And he sees the Lord, the King, sitting on his throne. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the true King, the Lord. And his description's amazing, isn't it? I saw the Lord high and exalted, sitting on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I don't know whether you ever watched the state opening of Parliament, but if you do, you'll see the Queen. She comes in all her regalia, and she's wearing an amazing frock, I suppose you would call it. I'm not really sure what the term is, but it's a big old dress. And behind it, it's got this massive train. In fact, there's four boys, and they have to carry the back end of her dress. It looks amazing. It looks incredible. You see someone, you see the Queen with wearing a dress with a train behind it. You know this is someone important. You know she's royalty. You know she's the Queen. But as amazing as the Queen looks when she's wearing her robes is nothing compared with what Isaiah sees. He sees the true King in all his majesty, in all his glory. And his train doesn't flow down a couple of steps. His train fills the whole temple. Isaiah's making a point, isn't he? He's seeing a king like no other. A king who reigns over more than just a country or a region. A king who reigns over everything. Whose glory fills everything. But who is this king? Who is this Lord? Who is this who's sitting on the throne? Well, in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, John tells us this. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So, who's the Lord that Isaiah sees? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus as he really is. Without his glory covered up. It's what John would later see in the book of Revelation. But here, Isaiah sees what John would later see. He sees the glory of Jesus, the Lord, the King. So Isaiah sees the true King. So we come to our second heading. Holy, holy, holy. Verses 2-4. Now we said earlier on that God's holiness is what's in focus. And we see that especially in verses 2-4. Above him was seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So Isaiah tells us that above him were the seraphim. So literally, the seraphim are the burning ones. Seraphim are angelic beings. They're angels. I don't know what you think of angels this morning. I suppose if you believe the Christmas cards and all of those things, you think of an angel, a little chubby kid with a loincloth on and a little set of wings flapping around with a harp in his hand, maybe. Well, angels are nothing like that, are they? In fact, in the Bible, whenever people see angels, they're terrified. So the shepherds are in the field. These are tough, hard men. But they see an angel, and what do? Well, they cower, they're petrified. Just before one angel. And John, when he sees an angel face to face, what does he do? He falls down and worships. And the angel has to say, don't worship me, worship God alone. Angels are glorious. They are bright. They're frightening. Literally here, they are the burning ones. And yet, what do we see? That before the Lord, they cover their faces and they cover their feet. The sense of it is that before the blazing glory of God, even the seraphim, the burning ones, must hide. And look what they're saying to each other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is holy, three times holy, in fact. It's a Hebrew way of saying that he's as holy as you can get. But what is holiness? It's a word we've used a lot this morning. What does it mean to be holy? Well, what makes God, God? Well, think about it. Whereas everything else has been created, he is uncreated. Whereas everything else has a beginning, he has no beginning and no end. Whereas everything else has limits, even the universe that we are in has limits, doesn't it? Whereas everything else has limits, he has no limits. He's limitless. God is totally different from everything else that exists. That's what makes him God. And that's at the heart of God's holiness. Literally, it means otherness, separatedness. So the word holiness, it's not just describing what God is like. It's not just describing an aspect of his character. It's describing all that he is. In a sense, it's his godness. And of course, in his holiness, in his godness, he's glorious. And he's awesome. Not in the sort of Power Rangers Lego movie, everything is awesome kind of way. No, but in the sense that as you stand in his presence, you're awestruck. I don't know if you've ever been awestruck. A few years ago, I went to Northern Ireland. And we were taken on a little trip one evening to a place called Carrick a Reed. And it's a massive cliff and there's a rope bridge. And it is the most stunning place I think I've ever been to. You know me, I'm not an emotional chap. I don't stop and smell the flowers much. But seeing this place where below you for a few hundred feet, the water was just crystal clear. There were puffins swimming around. There were cliffs above us, And I remember just standing there awestruck. My mouth was open. I couldn't take it in. This place was so beautiful. So amazing. Or maybe you've had an experience like that before. Or maybe if you had, you're just catching a glimpse of how awestruck Isaiah is with this scene before him. God is awesome. He's frightening. He's glorious. He's beautiful. We're dealing here this morning, aren't we, with a God who is more brilliant than our fallen minds can possibly comprehend. So as the curtains are pulled back, Isaiah is allowed to see the holiness of God, the blazing glory of God's presence. And what's his reaction? Well, we come to our third heading. Verse 5, I am ruined. Now, we've spoken about holiness, haven't we, in terms of God's blazing glory, his godness. But there's an aspect of God's holiness that we haven't touched on yet. Because throughout the Bible, God's holiness is a description of his absolute moral purity. As 1 John says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. There's nothing dirty, there's nothing filthy, there's nothing evil in God. It's his absolute moral purity. And therefore, God's holiness, as Isaiah sees the Lord before him, God's holiness is a big problem for Isaiah. Because as Isaiah stood before God and is exposed to the absolute purity of God, Isaiah's sin, Isaiah's uncleanness is exposed. I don't know if you ever watch crime dramas, sort of CSI, Silent Witness, if you're a bit more highbrow, I suppose. And in those programs, what do you see? You see when there's a crime committed and they're looking for blood or they're looking for evidence, they get their little UV lights and they start shining the UV light around them. And when the UV light shines on a place where there was blood, you can see it. You can't see it in the normal everyday daylight, but shine the UV light on it and suddenly the bacteria or the stain or whatever it is exposed. Well, that's what's happening here. But it's not a UV light bulb that's exposing Isaiah's uncleanness. It's the blazing glory of God's purity. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah describes himself as unclean. It's a word that appears a lot throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. It means, in a sense, to be polluted in some senses. If someone was unclean, they were unfit to enter into God's presence. And this is what Isaiah sees in himself as he's confronted with the blinding purity of God. He sees his sin and the sin of those around him, specifically the sin of his and their lips. But why the uncleanness of his lips? Well, I think the situation gives us a clue. Here are the seraphim above the throne of God. And what are they doing? They're praising God. But Isaiah, as he's confronted with the glory of God, and as he's confronted with his own sinfulness, He feels totally unable to join in their praise. If he were to take the Lord's holy name on his unclean, sinful lips, it would be like polluting God's holy name. And how can he, as a prophet, speak the Lord's message when his lips are so unclean, when he's such a sinner? So do you see, as Isaiah is confronted by God in all his glory and holiness, it exposes how dirty he is. It's like the Dad's doorstep challenge, isn't it? You remember the guy turns up on the doorstep and he says, I'm going to make your whites really white. And they get a before and an after picture and you've kind of got the white t-shirt, but it's not really white. It's grey and it's grubby. And then it's washed in Dazz and suddenly it's pure, brilliant white. Well, in a sense, we've got that same contrast here, haven't we? But Isaiah isn't just a bit grubby. As he's exposed to the glory and the beauty of God's holiness, he sees how dirty he really is. He's unclean. He can't stand in the presence of a holy God. And that's why he cries, woe to me, I am ruined. I think this is helpful for us. It's helpful for us maybe if we're here today and we're one of those people who think that God's moral standard is the same as ours. Many people seem to think of God's standard as a kind of moral version of limbo. I think it's limbo, isn't it? The game where you sort of, how low can you go? Am I right? Is it limbo? Yes, I'm getting a nod. That's good. So the bar gets lower and you go lower. And many people think that that's what God is like. So it doesn't matter how sinful I am. It doesn't matter how many rotten things I do or say or think, or how much I ignore God. In a sense, the lower I lower my moral standard, God just lowers his moral standard to meet it. Or maybe you're one of those people who think that actually you're good enough. Many people think they are, don't they? If there is a God, he'll surely accept me because I'm a good person. But here, as we stand with Isaiah and we see the true nature of God in his glorious moral purity, surely we realize, first and foremost, that God doesn't lower his standard for us. He is holy. He is absolutely morally pure. He doesn't lower his moral standard for anyone. And surely as we stand with Isaiah before the holiness of God, surely there's no way that we can imagine that we are anything but unclean before him. We're not good. Like Isaiah, we're people of unclean lips and unclean hearts and unclean minds. Just like the Bible says later on, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, of God's moral standard. Before the absolute moral purity of God, our sin is exposed. And we're declared unclean. So we come to our fourth heading. Atonement, verses 6 and 7. We've asked at the beginning, what is God like? Hopefully we could really sum it up in one word at this point. God is holy. But that presents a problem. How can sinful people approach a holy God? Well, hopefully that's the question we're going to tackle in verses 6 and 7. How can a sinner come before a holy God? Well, the Bible is clear. Only through a sacrifice. In the Old Testament part of the Bible, God's people, the Israelites, were commanded again and again and again to take a lamb or a ram or a bull or a goat or some pigeons, an innocent animal that they would then kill. And they would burn that animal on an altar. But why? What was going on? Why would an innocent animal need to die in order for a person to approach God? Well, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so in order for a sinful person to approach a holy God, their sin first needed to be dealt with. And therefore, an innocent animal in this case, had to die to receive the punishment that the sinner deserved. And as that animal laid on the altar, the fire representing God's anger burned up the sacrifice. And only when God's anger was consumed, or at least when it consumed the sacrifice, only then could the sinner enter into God's presence. And understanding the purpose of sacrifice helps us to understand what's going on here in verses 6 and 7, doesn't it? Remember, Isaiah is in the temple. In the temple was the altar on which animals were killed. Blood was shed in order that the sinner could approach God. And so we're told, verses 6 and 7, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Isaiah is told that his sin is atoned for. Literally, that means covered over. Imagine for a moment you've got a wall. And on this wall, there's loads of graffiti. And it's a dirty wall, and it's horrible. And it's disgusting, some of the things that are written on it. But here comes a guy with a paintbrush, or a roller. And he gets his paintbrush out, and he gets his paint, and he covers over the wall. And suddenly, what was unclean becomes clean. How does it go from unclean to clean? It goes from unclean to clean by a covering. Well, that's maybe not the best illustration, but maybe it helps us a little to understand what atonement means. It's the covering of sin, the covering of uncleanness. But it could only come through the blood of an innocent killed in the place of the sinner. And so in verses 6 and 7, I think we see two things. Firstly, in verse 6, we see that God takes the initiative, don't we? It's the Lord, isn't it, who sends the seraphim to Isaiah. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hands." It's the Lord who sends the seraphim. The seraphim is only acting, not on his own impulse, but on God's word. And he takes that coal from the altar, the place of sacrifice, in order to deal with Isaiah's uncleanness. So it's the Lord who takes the initiative, isn't it? Isaiah can do nothing. He's just standing there as an unclean sinner saying, "I am ruined." But now the Lord steps towards him in order to fix the relationship sin has ruined. And of course, as we come to this with New Testament eyes, we see the picture, don't we? Because this God who sends the seraphim to collect coals from the altar of sacrifice in order to deal with Isaiah's sin is the same God who one day would step into this world to become the sacrifice himself in order to deal with the problem of sin. We said earlier on, didn't we, that Isaiah is seeing Jesus. Well, it's Jesus who would step into his own creation and would die on a cross and would shed his blood, the blood of the innocent, the one who knew no sin, in order that we could be atoned for, in order that our sin could be atoned for, covered over by the blood of Jesus. So God takes the initiative. But secondly, verse 7, we see that sin is dealt with. But how is sin dealt with? Well, verse 7, with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. If you've got a skin disease, what do you need? Well, you need some ointment, don't you, or some lotion or something like that. But if the lotion sits in your cupboard, it won't make you better. It'll only work when it's applied. Only when the ointment or the lotion is applied does it actually fix the problem. Well, here, Isaiah's sin, when is it dealt with? It's dealt with only when the sacrifice is applied. The tongs, the coal from the altar is picked up with the tongs by the seraphim, and he touches Isaiah's lips. The sacrifice must be applied. And of course, we've already said, haven't we, that the Lord Jesus himself is the one who would step into this world to become the sacrifice for sinners. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But that sacrifice can do nothing unless it is applied to us. Well, how is it applied? It's applied by faith. Only when we see ourselves as Isaiah saw himself, when we see our sinfulness and our guilt, and only when we cry out to God, woe is me, I'm ruined, I can't save myself, I'm a sinner. And only when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, the great sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, only when we put our faith in him is the sacrifice applied. And therefore, this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, then can I say to you, as much as being in church is a wonderful thing to do on a Sunday morning, and as much as you're welcome, and it's great to have you here, being here doesn't fix the problem of your sin. If you are here this morning and you see your guilt and you see your uncleanness before a holy God, then the only way your sin can be dealt with is by coming to God in faith and by asking him to make an atonement, a covering for your sin, so that you can be forgiven. So this morning, why won't you come to him? Ask him to save you. Ask him to fix you. Ask him to make you clean. Well, we come to our fifth and our final heading. Verse 8. What's Isaiah's response to the Lord's forgiveness? Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. I'm sure you can appreciate in Woolworth, we don't have many horses. So my equestrian knowledge is pretty much taken from cowboy films, and that's pretty much as far as it goes. But as I understand it, if you've got a horse, it's useless until it's been broken in. That means that its wild nature has been tamed, its will has been broken, and therefore it's able to do the will of its master. Well, how is Isaiah broken in this sense? How is Isaiah brought to the point of obedient service, where he cries out to God, "Here am I, send me"? Well, here we see Isaiah is broken by grace, isn't he? Seeing God in his glory, seeing his own sinfulness, he says, "I'm ruined." He's broken before God. But then what happens? He's fixed by God in order that he can be useful for God. He's brought to the point of obedient service by the grace of God. Seeing the grace of God to him as a sinner, there's now nothing more he wants to do than to serve the living God who has dealt with his sin. And so, Christian friend, as we come to an end, let me ask, what about you? Have you been broken by grace? Does this willing obedience sound like something you would say to God? Whatever it is, Lord, wherever you send, however hard the road may be, and if you read on in Isaiah chapter 6, he's got a very, very hard job to do. But wherever you send me, Lord, I'll go. So here I am. Send me. Well, Christian friend, it's only as we draw nearer to God, it's only as we catch a clearer sight of God, that we begin to see ourselves as we really are. Seeing God is also seeing myself. Seeing God's glory is also seeing my own sinfulness. And it's only when we see God more clearly that we see more of the grace and the love and the forgiveness that's been shown to us as sinners. And the response to that, Christian friend, is obedient, devotional service. Seeing the grace of God to me as a sinner prepares me to serve. It drives us to obedient service. In fact, it's the grace, isn't it, that prepares us for service. That's what's happening here. So, Christian friend, do you want to be useful? Do you want to serve God? I hope, I'm getting a lot of blank faces, but I'm hoping the answer's yes. Then understand this. You can only be useful for God when you're broken before God. Let's pray.